The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 1, where we are working on verses 3 and 4. All right, as the scriptures say, the righteous shall live by faith. This is seen in any number of places. And first, obviously, salvation phase 1, true righteousness from God is imputed by faith, simply by believing in the principle of the gospel. And so that provides phase 1 righteousness, which is sufficient to get the believer into heaven, to provide him with a relationship with God, to provide eternal life and other blessings that come along with salvation. However, salvation phase two righteousness is a different matter. It is not simply a matter of putting faith in the gospel, in the Son of God dying for your sins, but rather in the precepts of doctrine that we find scattered throughout the pages of Scripture. And so the phase two aspect of living by faith is that one has to continue to pursue the word of God and make that the object of faith. This is the agent of phase two sanctification. This is what provides spiritual growth and ultimately what provides blessing for those that orient to it. And that is why we are here, is to receive our next increment of truth, to continue to plow through these things so that we can be doing what we're supposed to be doing at the coming of the Lord. We recognize the time is short and that we are to engage in it even all the more as we see the day approaching. So that is our mandate. That is what we do. It's time to make sure you're prepared spiritually through rebound, of course, at first, and then anything else you need to do beyond that to prepare. Now is the time to make those adjustments. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that you have provided for us all things that pertain to life and godliness, that simply we have to avail ourselves of what your provision is already made available, and ultimately we have to do this through the principle of faith. We recognize that we see through a glass darkly now, that we have not seen one iota of the things of your plan, but that we believe by faith they exist, and that ultimately we will be rewarded for this through what you have promised in your word in terms of SG3, the crown, and all the other eternal rewards that can be available to those that diligently seek you. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we are here moving on. Paul introducing himself to the Romans here by means of identifying himself first in verse 1. And then fairly quickly, at the end of verse 1, getting into the real reason that he is writing. This is a full exposition on what we would refer to as the gospel of God. And the gospel for Paul certainly included much more than the fact that Jesus Christ came and died for our sins, was raised again, buried and raised again. That is the gospel. In its simplest terms, and that whosoever believes in him will be saved, that is the simple aspects of it. But for Paul, the gospel included many other factors, not limited to, of course, phase two factors, but also to those that dealt with the principle of phase three rewards and other things. So we will see all that brought out here. He has promised this previously, as we have seen, through his holy prophets, his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. That this is not a recent invention. This is not some new device that Paul has formulated on his own. That, obviously, as a called apostle, he claims divine sanction. But he claims that his message is not new or unique with him, that it is properly found and rooted in the Jewish scriptures, that it is not anything new. But the gospel itself primarily concerns his son, who was born, or literally who became a descendant of David, according to the flesh, referencing his earthly heritage as the Messiah was recognized in the Davidic covenant, the promise to David that he would always have a man ruling on the throne, on his throne over Israel, and that the Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of this in the long term. So who his son was declared the Son of God with power. That whole phrase there should be understood as one item. He was appointed, and this appointment is not as though he was not the Son of God previously. He was. But the fact is that upon the resurrection, he embarks upon a new aspect of his life. He embarks upon a new way of being than he has been before. The resurrection, of course, the incarnation, the resurrection changes many things in the angelic conflict. So the fact of, and this is distinctly declared here to be by the resurrection from the dead. That this resurrection from the dead, as we're going to see, is also contingent upon this matter of the Spirit of holiness. Here, where the word Spirit should not be capitalized, and I don't know that I corrected that, I did not in the notes, but the word there back in here, verse 4, declared in the New American Standard should really be appointed. And the Spirit, the word Spirit here should be little s, not capital S. It's not the Holy Spirit. And we will show you why that is the case. So according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we got through this, most of the way through this, in fact, last night. We pick up here with verse 24. Or point, actually 26 here. What Paul is saying is not that Jesus Christ, when he talks about this matter of being declared the Son of God with power or appointed the Son of God. Appointment makes it sound like it's to an office he doesn't previously have. Well, in a sense it is, and in a sense it isn't. He's already the Son of God with power, but that's not really fully seen until the resurrection. It's not really given visualization until that time. He is indeed. But the power lies there with the resurrection. So he's not saying that he was not previously the Son of God. Rather, he is stating that at the resurrection, Jesus Christ entered into a new status as he was exalted to the position of the Messianic King, as seen in those Psalms we looked at last night. In 27, he's not stating that Jesus Christ was appointed as the Son of God by the resurrection, but that he was appointed the powerful Son of God. Rising from the dead is something that removes all doubt in regard to the matter of his power. Certainly we saw his power manifested throughout the gospel during his healings, his miracles, his exorcisms and these sorts of things. But at that time, he was really not known as the powerful Son of God. Now he is known as the powerful Son of God. He is exalted to the right hand, and there is no question about this at this point. And as we have pointed out here, or as I pointed out last night, if when you look at the Greek word order here, they have changed it up in the New American Standard. The one who was appointed or designated as the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, according to a standard from the resurrection or by the resurrection from the dead. So they've changed this up, not that it makes a whole lot of sense. It doesn't change what the phrases actually mean, but it certainly does not reflect the Greek word order here. So 28, the next phrase has occasioned considerable discussion since the phrase according to the Spirit of holiness occurs nowhere else. Some take the phrase as a reference to the human spirit of Jesus or even his divine nature. And some, as you can tell the New American Standard does, references it, take it as a reference to the Holy Spirit because they capitalized Spirit in their translation there. 29, it is evident that both views have their problems. Since there's no evidence that this vocabulary is ever used of Jesus' human spirit or his deity, in fact. These terms are just not used for that. Pneuma, spirit, can be, But it's not really used to refer to his deity. His deity, I mean, he made it plain that his deity was a completely separate matter, whereas the human spirit is a matter of the human experience, not related in that sense to deity. So 30, additionally, the abstract term, hagiosune, and again, whenever you see these nouns that end in S-E, or S-U-N-E, rather, those are all abstract concepts. They refer to things that are not tangible, we might say. Dikaiosune, righteousness. Well, what is righteousness? It's a state of being right. But it refers to a state. Here, a state of being holy would be a better idea, and I think that would help give some insight into what's going on here. According to the fact that he lived in a state of holiness, that this idea of holiness refers to his ongoing lifestyle, how he lived his life. Well, additionally, again, the abstract term hagiosune is only used three times. And none would appear to refer to the Holy Spirit. You got our verse, which of course certainly you can't reference it as saying it's not, because it's the verse in question. But 2 Corinthians 7:1, where it clearly does not refer to the Holy Spirit at all. Therefore, and this follows right on the heels of all of this talk about the matter of separation. From verse 11, particularly verse 14 even, through the end of chapter 6, you have all these things about separation. Separate from these people. You have nothing in common with the negative. You have nothing in common with people who do not pursue the truth. You're completely at odds with them, and they're at odds with you. And they're at odds with God is the bigger problem. We are sort of the casualty or the collateral damage, as it were. They're at odds with God is the real problem. But then he says, if you do this, if you properly separate and apply this doctrine as you should, there are promises associated with this in verses 16, 17, and 18 about be separate and I will welcome you. And the implication in verse 17 is he does not welcome those who will not separate. And in fact, it's even stronger, say, in the book of James, that failure to separate makes you God's enemy. So that's kind of the opposite of being welcomed. And I will be a father to you. The implication, again, is that he will not act as a father towards those who do not separate, that these people do not get the full benefits. It doesn't mean they're not saved, and it doesn't mean that they're not still children of God. They are. But you have, if you've ever raised children, you know as a parent that sometimes you're a parent sort of in name only, in that you withdraw your with support and approval of certain actions on the part of your children that do not meet up to the standards that you have set. And so you're still their parent. They're still your child. You have a relationship, but you may not have fellowship with them. You're not on the same wavelength. And that's the same idea that we have here, that God is not on the same wavelength with people who want to be friends with the cosmos. And that he does want to exhibit the full manifestation of what his fatherhood can entail in terms of blessing. Now, how much can God do for me? Kind of becomes the question. And the answer is a lot. And I will be a father to you, and you'll be sons and daughters to me. Therefore, having these promises, he draws a conclusion now off of this. Beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. And clearly here, in this context, this is a matter of phase two sanctification. This is the one area where we can contribute. You didn't contribute anything in terms of holiness or righteousness at your salvation. You came spiritually dead. You came under the control of the STA, the sin nature. You came out of fellowship. You didn't have a human spirit. You didn't really understand very much about God. About the only thing you can really understand is the gospel. But you believed. And again, of course, when we go out in phase three at the rapture, whether you die first or don't die is really irrelevant to this, because all church age believers are going out at the rapture anyway. You contribute nothing to that. It is not as though God says, okay, I'm going to need your help here. When the believers are raptured, when they're taken out, and you lose your sin nature, that's eradicated, and you get a resurrection body, you'll have no input into any of that. God's power does all that and all that. That is ultimate sanctification. Phase one, sanctification. Then phase two, sanctification, is growth in relative righteousness. And relatively speaking, growing up spiritually, becoming more and more progressively what we would refer to as holy. And so he says, perfecting holiness, or working on this in the fear of the Lord. So, and a part of that, obviously, is to the extent you can, avoidance of sin. This idea of let us cleanse ourselves from the defilement of the flesh and spirit. Certainly that involves rebound at a minimum. That's the only way we can cleanse ourselves. But for ongoing sanctification, you have to kind of remain clean. I mean, that's sort of the sense of it. So there it's used, and there clearly it has to do with phase two sanctification. 1 Thessalonians, the only other time it's used, 1 Thessalonians 3:13. The Lord, it's a prayer here actually, that the Lord will cause you to increase and abound, in verse 12, in love for one another and for all people, just as we do for you. So that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness. Again, this has the idea of phase two sanctification before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Well, because these two, it's only used three times, and two of the three refer to phase two sanctification, you don't have much exegetical wiggle room here. You really probably have to interpret the third one in the same way. And the added benefit here, or the added reason for this, we might say, is that all these writings are Paul's own. Thessalonians was written by Paul, Corinthians was written by Paul, and Romans was written by Paul. And if he's used the word twice in the same way in other documents, you really have to marshal a strong argument as to why it doesn't mean the same thing in the third place. And the fact is, it does. However, a third and more logical view, now most interpreters, most commentaries here, only give you these sort of two or three options, the A and B above, that it's the human spirit of Jesus or his divine nature, or it's the Holy Spirit. Well, a third and more logical view is that Paul is referencing the holy nature of Christ, which was required if he was to be exalted as the powerful Son of God. In other words, his righteousness has to be such that God can do this in righteousness. He can't just exalt any old person with matters of righteousness being disregarded. And again, for years, I've heard it said, and it's true, that when you deal with the matters of God's essence and the way God functions, every aspect of his plan has to check off with righteousness. And so the reality is he has to check off at righteousness in regard to his own son as well. He can't have a double standard. He can't say, well, I can treat Jesus differently because he's my son, and even though he's no more righteous than anybody else. No, he was way more righteous than everybody else. And he talks about that, in fact. So again, this is required if he is to be exalted. And 32, this meaning fits well with the normal meaning of the preposition kata, which is most often used in the sense, as the sense of according to a standard. Kata very often denotes a standard. And when Jesus talked about this, and I didn't put it in the notes, but it occurs to me here in John 17, and if you'll turn there. John 17:19, when he talks about this matter of holiness or sanctification, those two words, by the way, all come from the same root. You might recognize that holiness and sanctification, hagiazo and its derivatives, come from the idea of a setting apart. And the root meaning, of course, is a separation. That God is so holy and righteous in his nature that he is set apart from everything that is beneath that. That one has to attain to that particular standard if one has to hopes to have a relationship with God. And again, righteousness can be either given to you or you can try to earn it. Those are your two choices. Earning it won't work, as we should know by now. The scriptures make it plain. There's no works you can do to become righteous enough to be like God. So therefore, it must be imputed. It must be given to you. And that, of course, comes at salvation. But he prays for them, actually, in verse 17, sanctify them, set them apart progressively in holiness, we might say, in the truth. This is the agent, and we say this, I say this a lot, the Word of God is the agent of phase two sanctification. It's based on this verse, that this is what causes a growth and understanding in terms of progressive sanctification. So as you have sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself. In other words, I set myself apart. Jesus said, I consciously work on this matter of obedience to your will. This had to be a conscious choice all the time on his part, to obey the Father as he was led and as his humanity understood the will of God. And it's not as though the will of God, the God's up in heaven saying, okay, hide and seek. Let's see if you can find my will. God's not like that. God wants people to know his will, in fact. He makes it plain that he wants people to know his will. So, I mean, it's not to say you're not always going to have perfect insight or anything. You'll have questions and things you need to pray about, where you need to seek God's will. But what does he say about it? Seek my will and you won't find it. Seek and you will find it. If you have a question, you know, knock and it will be open to you. Keep on knocking, in fact. It's a present imperative. So the idea here is, he said, I have to set myself apart. I have to work on this matter of progressive holiness. And that's what he's getting at here in Romans, that we're talking about his holy life, his righteous life that constituted him able to be declared the Son of God with power. You had to have a particular sort of standard in righteousness to get this award or reward. Well, his exaltation his exaltation to the King of power and his resurrection was contingent upon his complete obedience, i.e. maintaining holiness to the will of God throughout his entire earthly life. Philippians 2, I would like to make it one day. And yet this guy did it his entire life. I mean, can you imagine a whole day without getting out of fellowship? I can't. I mean, there's so many things that, you know. And I look at myself, even sometimes I look and I think, you know, I was asking myself today, some little deal I was getting wrapped around the axle about, I don't remember what it was. And typically you don't remember what they are, they're not important. And I thought to myself, how important will this be when I get to heaven? Well, am I really going to be concerned about this? And so you have to try to kind of keep things in perspective. Philippians 2, 8 and 9, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. That is his phase two sanctification, as he manifests obedience to the will of God, even to the point of death. Even death on a cross, and for this reason also. Why? Because he humbled himself, he sanctified himself, he obeyed the will of God at every point. God highly exalted him. And so we see that a part of this exaltation, people, you know, and I've heard it talked back from early on when I first got on doctrine. Sin's not an issue in the Christian way of life. I beg to differ. It's a huge issue. And holiness is a huge issue. And righteousness and pursuit of sanctification is a huge issue. Because let's face it, Jesus' entire reward is based on this. It's according to this standard of holiness that he has established and maintained throughout his life. Now, obviously, he had a benefit that you and I don't have. He didn't have a sin nature. But then again, neither did Adam. So to say that, well, somebody who doesn't have a sin nature could never sin, well, that's disproven in Adam. Of course he could. Of course you could. Adam and Eve, neither one of them had sin natures, and they both sinned. Although the guilt goes to Adam. He's the one who's responsible, so the buck stops there. It's never blamed on Eve throughout the scripture. You never hear it blamed on Eve at all. Other than to point out that Eve was more easily deceived than Adam. But that's it. But she's not blamed for the fall, Adam is, by one man. Not by one woman, by one man, the sin nature entered into the world. And death, spiritual death through the sin nature. So again, to get this great exaltation. So what we're saying here is, as your phase two spiritual growth goes, so goes your eternal rewards. They walk hand in hand. And failure to grow is going to hamper you in phase three. And so this is why the sacrifices have to be made in the here and the now. The consistent attendance in Bible class, the consistent prayer life, the consistent applications, doing what you can. As God, the Holy Spirit, presents you opportunity, whether it's on the job, in the home, with your husband, with your wife, with your kids, with your parents, at the school, wherever it is. Everybody's got different niches. And so we have to see, okay, well, how can I maximize in my niche? And for me to maximize, I'd like to put in a good solid 15 minutes of study every day. No, I'm kidding. If you think this comes out of 15 minutes of study. I get up, and depends on what time I actually get in there. Fortunately, I'm not on a clock. I should probably be, but I get in the study usually about 9:30 or so and put in 3 or 3.5 hours, and then I take a break for an hour or two and clear my head, and then I'm usually back at it till 4, sometimes 5 o'clock in the evening. And so the reality is where you want to put your efforts is where you want to put them in terms of phase 2 growth, spiritual growth. Application of doctrine. There's no higher application I can make other than the study, teach, and pray routine. I mean, not to say that I'm not required to apply in other areas. I am, and I do. But, I mean, those are where I'm going to maximize in my niche. So, just as he maximized in his by his humility and his obedience. That's phase 2 sanctification aspect. 1 Peter 1 also, 15 and 16. And again, keep in mind that this whole concept, holiness, sanctification, all relates, it all starts with the doctrine of separation. That's not where it ends, just as spiritual growth and maturity starts in Bible class, but that's not where it ends. There's more to it that's required. So, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And also, well, actually, I did give you that verse. I didn't think I had it in the notes. Well, there you go. See, I'm still in fellowship. Okay. 34, the final clause uses the preposition ek, out or away from, with a sense of means. His exaltation was accomplished and made manifest by means of his resurrection from the dead. Acts 26, 23. I mean, you could, had God done this, as it were, he could have accomplished this, we might say, spiritually, but no one would know. How do we know he's been appointed as the powerful Son of God now? The resurrection from the dead makes it plain. It removes all doubt. This is God's stamp of approval that no one can deny because nobody else has this. This is unique. 26:23. And for that, and this prophet said that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light to both the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. So his resurrection, also Hebrews 11:35, is critical to all of this because his resurrection makes public what God's plan is and what his view of his Son is. Now, God's already made it publicly. We saw it in Mark at the beginning and then on the Mount of Transfiguration. Did he not say twice, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased"? Do you think the disciples from that understood that this was the Son of God with power? No, not at all. Now, they'll get it after the resurrection, but not before then. They did not ever understand that he was deity, and it's clear that they didn't understand he was deity. Again, as I pointed out, you don't stand around if you think this is God's. I mean, if you think I'm God, you're not going to argue with me for fear of what I might do. But I'm not God, obviously. But they didn't think Jesus was God. They just thought he was. Well, they believed he was the Messiah. They believed whatever they believed about the Messiah. But we know there was such a hodgepodge of beliefs in the first century at that time that nobody really had a firm handle on any of this. And the only one that ever articulated that Jesus was God was John the Baptist. He's the only one. And, of course, he's been dead now for some time. Hebrews here, 11:35. Women received their dead back by resurrection. And others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And the issue here, once again, in terms of the resurrection and what people want out of it. The resurrection is going to... What's the difference between a good resurrection and a better resurrection? You've got a comparative here. You have to think about it. Most people don't stop and think about these things. But when you're forced to deal with the grammar and these words all the time, this is a comparative. This means there's a good resurrection, a normal standard resurrection, and then there's a better resurrection. Now, what's the better resurrection? Well, that's the one I want. I don't know what all it entails. But that's the one I would rather have. Now, if there was good, better, and best, ideally you'd want the best resurrection. But we're only told that there's a comparative good and better. Well, we see that they obtain a better resurrection because of their willingness to accept their fate, i.e. face death, become martyrs in certain cases. So, 35, while some seek to define this as the general resurrection from the dead, it is clear from this context that Paul is referencing the singular resurrection of Jesus Christ. In 36, he concludes verse 4 with a phrase that is appositional to his son, which was found at the beginning of verse 3 concerning his son. Then you might say all the rest of this is sort of parenthetical. Jesus Christ our Lord kind of completes the thought of that periphrase. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So the full title, Jesus Christ our Lord, refers to his entire person. And the use of the term kurios, Lord, points to his exaltation overall. And the real significance of this term, the word Lord itself means boss, master. It's a title of authority. But the real significance is seen in the fact that it is used regularly in the Septuagint to translate the divine name, Yahweh. They translate that by the word kurios, Lord. They'll translate Elohim by God, and then they translate Yahweh by Lord. And oftentimes when you see it, the New American Standard, I think, is pretty consistent. But if you look in Genesis 1, I can tell you right quick how consistent they are with it. Actually, Genesis 2, yeah. Genesis 2, 4, it talks generally speaking about God, 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 and it uses Elohim all throughout there. But then there's introduced here in chapter 2, verse 4, in the day that the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's Yahweh Elohim. That's the Lord God. And you'll notice that God's not treated that way. There's another Hebrew term for Lord, Adonai, which will be translated, it can be either capital L, small O-R-D, or it'll be small L-O-R-D if it's like used of a human lord, like a master or a king or something. So the Lord God here is Yahweh Elohim. So anybody that was familiar with the Septuagint at all would recognize that Paul's title here is one that he recognizes that Jesus Christ is deity, that he's clear on this. But you could almost, again, pick that up from the one having become in verse 3, indicating entrance into a different state, which means you have to be in a single state first before you can enter into another state. Water has to be water before it can become ice or before it can become steam. It has to exist as water. Here he had to exist previous to becoming a descendant of David. Okay, so 39, anyone who is familiar with the Old Testament would understand the term as an equivalent to deity. Thus, Paul indicates his belief that Jesus Christ was indeed God. And that's pretty evident here in just the title he uses and the way he uses it. All right, well, verse 5, through whom is going to be referenced right back to Jesus Christ our Lord. Through whom is the dia here preposition with the relative pronoun host. And dia with the genitive, which is what you have here, denotes intermediate agency. If we do something through somebody, we use an intermediate agent to accomplish whatever we might want done. Through whom we received, lambano, L-A-M-B-A-N-O. Now the we here has to be limited at this point to the apostles only, to the frontline 12 apostles. Because he talks about the office of apostle, and you've got to limit that to only the guys that had it. So we here is not a generic we, nor is it the we is not an editorial we, or like the royal we. It's not that. It's we apostles. And that might be a little note to put in there that it is limited to that. We apostles have received grace, charis, and apostole. A-P-O-S-T-O-L-E. And that word is only used four times, and it means the office of apostle. So we have received grace, and some interpreters here will take apostole, the office of apostle, as being in apposition to grace. And so they will translate this, we have received grace, i.e. the office of apostle, to express what the grace was they received. That is at least partially true. I don't know that we would limit grace only to that, but because there are other aspects to grace, I think, that Paul received other than, say, because obviously you had to receive the grace in salvation before you could be an apostle. You had to receive other aspects of grace. So I wouldn't limit it here and make it strict apposition, but there is a sense in which that office of apostle is a grace gift. But we see that taught very clearly in, say, Ephesians 4. He gave gifts to men. He gave some apostles. He gave some prophets. He gave some evangelists. He gave some pastor teachers. So that is a part of the grace, but I would not make it apexegetical here, or appositional rather, and make it only that. So through whom we have received grace and the office of apostle to bring about the obedience of faith. To bring about is the directional preposition eis, which normally means something like towards or into. And so very often it is used of purpose or even result. But here it has the idea of purpose. For the purpose of bringing about obedience. Obedience is an interesting word, hupakoe. Now this comes from the verb akouo, which means to hear, and hupo, under. And so the idea of the word is to listen under authority. And that gets into compliance, that not only, you know, the idea I can listen to you, but will I do what you say, becomes the next logical step in the deal. So for the purpose of obedience is the way they've translated here, which is fine. Obedience of faith. And then you've got this noun pistis, which I view here as a subjective genitive, i.e. the obedience that comes from faith. Faith is itself obedience, if you think about it. Because what are we commanded? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you believe, is that not obedience? It is. And in fact, this phrase, obedience by faith, has so many possible ways you can translate it. Not translate it so much as understand it. What is in view here? Exactly. What is Paul's emphasis? Of the seven or eight ways you can understand this, what was Paul thinking? What did he want to get across? And that becomes the big issue here. So into, or to bring about, as I translate it, for the purpose of the obedience of faith. And there is actually no, as you can see in the New American Standard, there's no definite article there. It's supplied. Both these terms are anarchists. The obedience of faith among all the Gentiles, preposition in, with the locative, or dative, locative, neuter, plural, apos. Among all Gentiles, to ethnos, definite article, plus the word. This word just means nations. Ethnic is where we get, you know, ethnic divisions of nations is where we get our word ethnic from, or ethnicity. And it has the idea, but for a Jew, when they heard the nations, immediately they thought Gentiles. And that's why they've translated it here as Gentiles. And that is probably foremost in Paul's mind here. Not that he doesn't have nations in view, but all the other nations outside of Israel are all Gentiles. So therefore, to translate this Gentiles does no disservice to it at all. So, among all the Gentiles, on behalf of, or here they've translated it for, preposition huper, H-U-P-E-R, on behalf of or for the name of him. Genitive neuter singular of anima. And this word means, it's used in a number of ways, a designation, a name. It's also used for reputation. A person had a great name. It can be the idea of it. And it's even used for the person. So when we talk about, see, when people think of your name, who do they think of? They don't just think of a name. They think of you. And so we could even say, for his sake, period. And not even translate the word name, because we're talking about the person that the name represents. A namesake is still fine. I didn't change it here. But just to let you know that the word name can just refer to the person himself. I know of him is genitive. The name he possesses is possessive genitive here. Of him or his. Among whom you are also. Among whom is, again, the preposition in with the relative pronoun host. But here in the dative neuter plural, whom refers back to the Gentiles because it's neuter. Ethnos is neuter, and so therefore you follow that up grammatically with a neuter pronoun. Among whom, among the Gentiles, you all are. The to be verb aimi, you are. And then the chi here used in an adjunctive sense, in addition to or also. You are also. And so you have here, what you have here is you, Sue, the pronoun Sue. You, called ones, there's no definite article here, so you would just simply supply the to be verb, you are the called ones, or you, the called of Jesus Christ. And so he emphasized, the New American Standard is pretty close here, but it doesn't really sort of provide the same grammatical emphasis that Paul does. Because he's emphasizing you people in Rome. Called is kletos, which is the same term, the same adjective he had used before. And again, when you see this TOS ending on an adjective or a noun, it is typically understood in the sense of a sort of a perfect passive idea. Having been called, a perfect passive participle is more the sense of it. But again, this gets into the fact that when he used it before, back in verse 1, called apostle, he's now acknowledging that their call is just as divine as his is. And that he puts himself at that level on the same footing with them. That we're all on the same team. We all share a common call. And that call is divine. The called ones of Jesus Christ. Iesus Christos. Here another subjective genitive. In the subjective genitive, the noun in the genitive is seen as performing the action. So in other words, Jesus Christ was the one who called you. So the genitive does, as you might know, a lot of duty in the Greek and can be translated in a lot of ways. All right, point one here. Paul has already asserted his authority as a called apostle in verse 1, which emphasized the fact that he was also the spiritual authority over the church at Rome. Now, just because he hasn't been there yet as apostle to the Gentiles doesn't mean he's not in authority over them. Now, some people at Rome, you might imagine, given human nature, they might take umbrage at this. They might think, well, who the hell's Paul think he is? Well, he's never even been here. Why should we listen to him? And I can see where some people might think that way. And I think Paul's aware of that possibility. And so he writes in such a way as to not sort of give them that opportunity, as we're going to see. So, although Paul does not specifically identify the one who appointed him, it is generally understood that the verb aphorizo, having been set apart, is a divine passive. That's back from verse 1, in verse 1. Having been set apart for the gospel of God. So, 3, it was God who set Paul apart to function in the office of apostle. And he now indicates that God's work was done through Jesus Christ. The Jesus Christ is the agent through whom God now administrates his entire plan. That he is the administrator, he is the executor of all things. He controls life, death, everything. Nothing is done that isn't run through him. It's all done through him. He has been exalted as the powerful Son of God, so he can run God's entire kingdom, no problem. And he's capable of doing it. And he is the intermediate agent through now whom God chooses to work and through whom God will judge, through whom God will do everything. And that will continue to be the case until such time as we get far into the eternal state, when apparently he delivers everything back up to the Father. And how that all plays out, we'll just have to wait and see. But Paul mentions it in Corinthians that when he's finally put all God's enemies under his feet and has finally eliminated every enemy, the last one will be death, then he delivers the kingdom back up to the Father. But until that time, he's the administrator, he's the executor of it all. Well, for when the preposition dia is used with the genitive, it often denotes intermediate agency, most often, in fact. Thus, God administrates his plan for mankind through his Son. Well, you couldn't exalt somebody much higher than that, could you? I mean, seriously? This is, and Jesus has, what likely Satan would have had, had he not fallen. As number two in charge, it's very likely God was administrating everything through Satan. We don't know to what extent that all goes on, but it certainly begs the question that one could think about. If Satan was the second most powerful creature under God, and we do know that's a fact, well then why was he given that position if not to administrate and function under God? And I believe he was. But he forfeits all this, so Jesus Christ gets it. Five, Paul asserts that his position as a spiritual authority is derived from the exalted Son of God. It is from the very authority of Jesus Christ himself that Paul has his place in the royal chain of command. Six, there is some question as to why Paul uses the plural we when he speaks of the grace and office of apostle, since he is the only true apostle to the Gentiles. Well, Wallace, in his intermediate grammar, Greek grammar beyond the basics, provides the following ways the plural may be understood when it is found in a letter. The editorial plural, where we means I. We'll be glad when you get here. But really what you mean is I'll be glad when you get here. You might say we. We don't write letters hardly anymore, so it's hard to... people may not be aware of all this. The exclusive plural, which includes the writer and those with him. And the inclusive plural, in which the author, which includes the author with the readers. Well, here it makes the most sense to understand the plural subject of the verb lambano here as an epistolary plural, since all of what follows is only true of Paul in this context. It's only true of Paul. Now, it doesn't mean there weren't other apostles appointed. There were, but not to the Gentiles. Paul is exclusive in that regard. And so I would take this here as sort of the epistolary plural or the editorial plural here where he means himself. I would, but he does it in a humble way. When he says we, it deflects a little bit. It takes a little away from, well, listen to what he's claiming for himself. Because it's true, there are other apostles that were appointed, but not for the Gentiles, just he was. I mean, so he easily could have said here, through whom I have received grace and apostleship. Because it's true that it's only true of him among the Gentiles. He's the only one that was appointed an apostle. But I think, again, he does this here to deflect, to put the Romans at ease, that he's not trying to come in and say to them right off the bat, okay, I'm the head honcho here and you better toe the line and kowtow to me. Paul avoids that. He's sensitive to the fact that that might be misunderstood. So, 9, while it is true that Paul, those associated with him, and the Roman audience to whom he writes have all received grace through Jesus Christ, I mean, that we could be taken to mean everybody. Everybody who's been saved has received grace through Jesus Christ. The first part of that phrase. But he says grace and apostleship. Only Paul has received the office of apostle. But again, here he phrases it in such a way as to mean I, but not to say I, to not draw attention to himself. So I think that's pretty cool the way he does it here, as to kind of put them at ease. The Greek noun charis, grace, refers to the unmerited favor that God extends to mankind, which is offered apart from one's works or what he actually deserves. 11, it should be noted that Paul always places grace first when he deals with matters other than grace. Because the grace of God is the basis for all other blessings, like mercy, peace, service, even the office you're in. All of this is a matter of grace. And that comes first. That has to precede it. The active working of God in the life of the individual, that he provides these things. And then, obviously, these other things can come on the heels of that. So grace is, of course, in the primary place. Well, 12, part of the grace of God extended to Paul involved the fact that he was to occupy the office of apostle, which was, again, the highest ranking authority for the church age. The apostle had authority over multiple churches and was second in command only to the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the source of the apostle's office and authority. 14, some interpreters see the two terms grace and apostleship as denoting two different ideas. While others view the pair as a hendiadys, the expression of an idea by the use of usually two independent words connected by and. But again, what you have to keep in track here of is that the "we have received grace" can literally refer to everybody. The people with him, the people he's writing to, Paul himself. But the apostleship aspect of it only really applies to him. It doesn't apply to anybody in Rome. It doesn't apply to any of the readers. And it doesn't apply to even to those who are with him. So the latter view is more likely here. And Paul is emphasizing that he is oriented to the fact that his very position in the plan of God was based solely on the grace of Jesus Christ. And 16, this view indicates his humility and directly indicates that Paul was not impressed or consumed with his own status, but rather with the grace of God that was given in accordance with his will and for the purpose or to advance his own plan. So Paul's not, and the longer you live, to me as a believer, the longer you live, no matter where who you are, what you're doing, whether you're a pastor or a deacon or just a regular old sheep, the point is, the more impressed I get with the fact that all of this comes about as a factor of grace and not as my worthiness and all those other factors that people might think. Oh, well, you know, God put him there because he was worth it or better or something. No, no. Paul didn't get his office because he was better. As he says in 1 Timothy there, I am the chief of sinners. And so he didn't get his office because he was somehow better or different or any of that. And nobody else does either. And so to me, the longer you live, the more you appreciate the fact that, you know, it's rather God did not give this to me on account of me, but rather in spite of me. I can't even screw it up. Well, I mean, you can, but you don't want to. But that's kind of the whole point, is that Paul's more impressed with the grace of God than he is with his own position. And that kind of comes across in the way he says this. 17, Paul moves on to define the scope for his placement as an apostle by means of three prepositional phrases that follow. Three that you have here, you've got the prepositional phrase that begins with ice. They translated that to bring about the obedience of faith. Among all the Gentiles is the second, and on behalf of his name is the third. So you have these three prepositional phrases here that are going to further define the scope of his office and what it's there for, we might say. 18, the first prepositional phrase expresses the purpose or reason why Paul was given grace and placed into the office he occupied. 19, the phrase obedience of faith has been understood in various ways, which include the following. Obedience to the faith. But as you can tell, obedience to the faith would almost mandate a definite article before pistis, before faith, and it's not there. That would make that plain. If he was trying to say that, I think the definite article would be there. However, the absence of the definite article works against this view. And it seems to me, from what I've seen in terms of other people's work, other commentators and things like that, even grammarians, that the less they worry about the grammar, the more they just give these knee-jerk answers. They don't stop and think about what's actually here and will that answer be supported by the text. To me, here, this answer, and you'd be shocked at that, I would say 30, 40%, maybe more, of interpreters that I looked at said obedience to the faith is what's in view here. And the body of doctrine. Well, no, it's not at all, I don't think. I don't think you can make that argument because of the lack of the article in this case. Some take the genitive of faith to be apexegetical, which would mean that the obedience that consists in faith. Specifically, Paul desired those that heard him to respond in faith, which constitutes true obedience to God. John 6:29. Now that has to be seriously considered because we do understand that the goal of the gospel is faith in Christ, is it not? So if the goal of the gospel is faith, one could readily make the argument here that obedience is faith, or that faith is obedience. And then it's based on verses, say, like this one. Jesus answered, they answered him, what shall we do? In verse 28, they asked him, rather. What shall we do so that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God. What is? That you believe. Believing is the work God wants you to do. This is what God wants out of you. Obedience, believing is obedience. So one could make that argument certainly by verses like this. Well, others, and by the way, I whittled this down. There's probably 8 or 9 of these options. Some more subtle than others. Some that I felt didn't even deserve to be in here. But there was probably 8 or 9 or maybe even 10 options here on how this could be taken. Others see the genitive as being subjective, which would indicate that obedience is what faith produces. Or that which faith demands. Well, one of the problems you have with that one is, can a person have faith and not be obedient? And if you think about it, you'll realize, sure, they can. You may have faith in a particular doctrine. You may believe it's true, but you may disobey it. You may say, well, okay, I believe the doctrine of separation is a true biblical doctrine, but you may fail under it. So that doesn't mean you don't believe it, does it? Just because you failed at it once. Or 50 times, or 1,000 times. It doesn't mean you don't believe it. So that one, I think, has to be taken kind of with a grain of salt, because faith doesn't always produce obedience. And if it did, if you look at, say, for instance, at like James, when he talks about this sort of matter of faith and obedience, or faith and works, James indicated here, in verse 18 of chapter 2, James 2:18, someone may well say, you have faith and I have works, i.e. I have obedient production that you can see. Show me your faith without the works. You can't. You can't show faith without works, without obedience. That's the only way one can see it. But the fact is, can one have faith in something again? And are there not people, for instance, I suspect there are people out there who at one time believed in Jesus Christ for salvation. And obviously God honored that. They were saved. And then later on, they recanted the whole thing. I've read about people like that out there. I was a believer once, but now I've just recanted it all. Now I'm an atheist. Well, does that mean at that point of faith in Christ, when they believe, that they're not saved just because they've changed their mind later? I don't think it does. I mean, if it does work, we'd all run that risk then. We'd all go back to being Nazarenes and Baptists. If we're going to lose our salvation after the fact. So he says, you believe, you have faith, verse 19, that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Now, do we think just because the demons have faith in a particular doctrine, i.e. the unity of God, that they obey him? So I think this one again, really, to me, is problematic as well. Some of these are more easy to shoot down than others, but we're going to have to wait till tomorrow night to shoot the rest of them down. Our time is up. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.